following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting.
All right, let's all turn our Bibles to Proverbs 8 and follow along as Jackson reads us about wisdom.
Proverbs 8. Does not wisdom cry out, and understanding lift up her voice? She takes her stand at the top of the high hill, beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out at the gates, at the entrance of the city, at the entrance of the doors. To you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of men. O you simple ones, understand prudence, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Listen, for I will speak of excellent things, and from the opening of my lips will come right things. For my mouth will speak truth, wickedness and abomination to my lips. All the words that are in my mouth are with righteousness. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They are plain to him who understands, and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all things that one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence, and find out knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance in the evil way, and the perverse mouth I hate. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding, I have strength. By me kings reign, and rulers decree justice. By me princes rule, and nobles, all the judges of the earth. I love those who love me, and those who seek me diligently will find me. Riches and honor are with me, enduring riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yes, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I traverse the ways of righteousness in the midst of the paths of justice, that I may cause those who love me to inherit wealth, that I may fill their treasuries. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his way, and before his works of old. I have been established from everlasting, from the beginning, before there was even an earth. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth or the field, or the primal dust of the world, when he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle upon the face of the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he assigned the sea to its limit, so that the waters would not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him as a master craftsman, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in his inhabited world, and my delight was with the sons of men. Now therefore, listen to me, my children, for blessed are those who hear my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, and do not disdain it. Blessed is the man who listens to me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoever finds me finds life, and obtains favor from the Lord. But he who sins against me wrongs his own soul, and those who hate me love death.
Hey, thank you very much, Jackson. Thank you. Revelation chapter 20 this evening, as we continue, I had one other matter I wanted to address regarding amillennialism, which is, this is really not going to be about amillennialism so much as it's going to be about Revelation 20 and the correct interpretation of that. There are four issues that come to the forefront in a study of Revelation 20. First of all, and we put them as questions here. When is Satan bound? That's the first question. The second question, what are the first and second resurrections? What are the first and second resurrections? The third question is, how long is, this sounds like a very weird question, how long is the 1,000 years? And then, when is the 1,000 years that are mentioned here in Revelation 20. So I'll go through those again. Number one, when is Satan bound? Number two, what are the first and second resurrections? Number three, how long is the 1,000 years? And then fourth, when is the 1,000 years? When? I'll also address an alleged weakness of our view. There's more to be done there, but we'll touch on that, Lord willing, this evening as time permits. Okay, so as to Revelation 20, the passage is the center of the debate over eschatology, and we'll examine this with these four questions. When is Satan bound is number one. It's evident that Satan is not bound today. I'm going to make that assertion, and then we will look at it from two angles. Any glance at the nightly news or your favorite news site will demonstrate the fact conclusively to most Christians, even those who are not given to conspiracy theories or who find the devil under every rock and around every corner and behind every evil act in the world. Who could be blamed for thinking that Satan, while not behind every evil act, is behind the grand movements of rebellion against God, whether of sexual perversion, abortion, persecution of believers, government-level corruption, or any number of other things that you might think of. Now, I have just simply made this assertion, and I have backed it up with what kind of evidence? Experiential evidence. I haven't backed it up with biblical evidence as yet. And so this, what I've just said, could be criticized as an experiential argument. After all, perhaps Satan is bound today, somebody might object, and it's just some demons and human depravity that is responsible for all the evil that is in the world. But we don't have to rely only on an argument from experience. We have to go to the Scriptures. And so we turn to the Scripture and find this in 1 Peter chapter 5. You know where I'm going already if you're familiar with your Scriptures. Be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now this is a verse which will, it doesn't present very much difficulty to us, but it does help us to look at the commands and the, well, really the verbs in the verse, and see what they're about. This is presented to us by Peter as present tense commands to be sober and to be vigilant for a particular reason. Okay, so these are present tense imperatives that seem like, and they are, ongoing responsibilities for the believer. Why? Because the adversary, the devil, it's not that he walked in the past tense or that he will walk in the future tense. You see what it is there? It's walks. It's present tense. Like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. So the imperatives are be sober-minded and be watchful, an ongoing responsibility for believers and Peter's readership to pay attention to. And furthermore, the indicative verb here, the devil walking about, is in the present tense. He was doing it during the time in which Peter was writing, and the time in which Peter's readers were reading. Okay, so for the readers in Peter's day, the devil walking about like a roaring lion presented a very real danger to them. This was not a theoretical thing. This was not something that, well, he's actually bound, so don't worry about it kind of thing. They were required to pay careful attention. Now, Peter wrote in the age in which we live. He didn't write before the cross. He didn't write before the birth of Christ. He wrote after the birth of Christ, after the cross, in the church age, and we exist in the same footing as what he did. There's been no substantive change since the days that Peter wrote. And so what he writes here is just as presently applicable as it was to those that to whom he wrote. Now, somebody might say, well, after the cross, Jesus, when he finished his work on the cross, judged Satan. And therefore, there's some kind of different way that Satan exists with respect to the world today. And they would go to a passage like a John chapter 12, which we can visit without fear of being contradicted in our understanding of Satan's being loose today. John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." And then we see a similar thing in John 16 and verse 11. It says, Jesus speaking of the work of the Spirit of God, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of judgment, verse 11 says, "because the ruler of this world is judged." And if somebody would say, well, look, see, he's been judged, he's been cast out, that must mean that he's bound and he's not bothering us like he had bothered the world before. My response is simply this: judgment is complete. The sentence has not been carried out yet. Okay, so Satan is still able to carry out his evil deeds, because in this age that we're in, we're kind of waiting for his final incarceration to be implemented. Okay, so his judgment has not been fully executed or implemented as of yet. Peter, writing in the early part of the church age, and we can't find any reason here why it does not apply to us just as well as it did to them. Now, let's go through a little review of history. Was Satan bound, unable to carry out his, what is his mission, so to speak? The Lord Jesus told us, he's a liar, the father of lies, he's a murderer, father of murderers. He lies, he kills, he steals, he destroys. Just like the false shepherds with the sheep in John's gospel, you know that. They don't do anything other than that, and that's what Satan's business is all about. He opposes the work of God on every front. He tries to frustrate the work of God and take away the Word of God from the hearts of people. We'll see that. In fact, we could look at that in the Gospels. We could say, like in Matthew 13, we'll get there in just a moment. Listen to this, or think about this. Was Satan bound during the time of the Garden of Eden? He was kind of slithering around or whatever he was doing and deceiving Eve and Adam, ultimately causing a transgression there. That's Genesis 3:1. The serpent was moving about and doing his work. Revelation 20 and verse 2, it says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. I'm focusing right now just on that phrase, "that serpent of old." Anybody that reads the Bible would have to understand that that's what we're talking about here. So he wasn't bound during the Garden of Eden. What about during the days of poor Job? Oh, where have you been at? Oh, I've been wandering to and fro in the earth, and Job and all that, and he wants to go bother Job. Well, it doesn't sound like the Lord had him in jail at that time. What about during the life of David? What about during the life of David? I'm not thinking about David's personal sin with Bathsheba and Uriah and all of that, but there is a particular passage that is instructive about this very question. It's in 1 Chronicles 21, 1 Chronicles 21 and verse number 1, and it says, "Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." This is a very interesting, and very, you know, there's not a lot of references throughout the Old Testament to the devil or Satan, but he's there, and here he was, causing David to number Israel. Now, how would we know that? We can only know that by whoever this was, Ezra or some other scribe that had put this together, and it became evident to them through David and through God's revelation and so on. But we know that on authority of Scripture that during the life of David, Satan was active. What about, so we've dealt with the garden, we've dealt with after the garden in the days of Job, after the fall, certainly, probably after the flood, maybe, I don't know when Job was written exactly, but long time ago. Then during the life of David in the kingdom, in the United Kingdom. What about in the post-exilic period? I didn't actually touch on the time of the divided kingdom, but I don't think people would be able to strongly argue that Satan was somehow bound then, the divided kingdom and all the mess that was going on there. What about the post-exilic period, after they went away and then they came back?
I've never heard that term, exilic.
exile, after the exile. Yep. Pre-exilic, post-exilic. Before the exile, after the exile. Yep. Put into a form that is an adjective form, you know. But let's look at Zechariah briefly, chapter 3 and verse number 1. What about Satan's work even then? So we're talking about 500, 400 B.C. Listen to Zechariah 3:1. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to do what? To oppose him. Okay, so there he is again. Who would argue that Satan was bound during the earthly ministry of Christ? Nobody could. Think of what he did to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4 with regard to the temptation. Tempting him. He doesn't seem like he's very much tied up then, does he? Let's turn into our New Testament now. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. And what we're going to do now is we're going to see that it appears that Satan was not bound either in terms of his work in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 26 and verse number 18. Here is Paul's ministry. What God had commissioned him to do. Here it is. Acts 26. You see 16. Look at 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes, to turn them, in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So there's the power of Satan. All right, so what we're trying to do here is we need to avoid two errors, two ditches on the side of the road, okay? On the one hand, it's the devil behind every rock and in every, you know, around every corner, okay? That's kind of the Pentecostal approach and talking about casting out demons and all, blaming demons and Satan for all of our sins and all that. Forget all that. That's not biblical. But also not biblical to say, well, Satan is bound now, so kind of don't have to worry about him too much. That's the error that we're addressing now. Satan is, in fact, active in the present age as he was since the Garden of Eden all the way up through the ministry of Jesus, even the ministry of Paul, as God tells him that his business is to turn people away from the power of Satan and to deliver them from that. We could reflect perhaps on Colossians chapter 1, 13 and 14, that we're turned or delivered out of the kingdom of darkness. Satan's not mentioned there, so I don't have him listed in my notes here specifically in that passage, but you get the idea. Now what about 1 Corinthians 7? Look at 1 Corinthians 7. There'll be a couple references in the Corinthian letters. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse number 5, is Satan active today? Which I'm saying is the opposite of being bound, because if you're bound, you should not be able to be as active and free to move about. Although some could probably argue, well, you know, even, yeah, he is bound, but even from jail, he's directing the activities of his demons. Okay, I know. I mean, he's like the big kingpin drug dealers. Even when they're in jail, they still run their operation, you know. I don't think it's really realistic, especially when you look at what happens to him in Revelation 20, which we'll read in just a few moments. 1 Corinthians 7:5 says, this is the context of marriage now, do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So Satan is involved even somehow in the inner workings of a marriage. And you married folk need to watch that very, very carefully. And you watch out for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. What else does Satan do? 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 4, I'll start in verse number 3. Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. So Satan exercised dominion over unbelievers. He tempts believers to be unfaithful to their spouses. He blinds the minds of those who don't believe. 2 Corinthians 11:4 adds another feature of Satan's opposing work to God. 2 Corinthians 11, I said 14. It says, and no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. There he is again. He seems like he shows up on a lot of pages of Scripture here in a form that warns us against what he does. 2 Corinthians 12:7, the very next chapter. Paul had received great revelations from God, and lest I should be exalted, he says, above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. So Paul had some personal experience with the work of Satan in his own life. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 18, Paul says these interesting words. Verse 17, I'll start reading here. But we, brothers, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, verse 18 says, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. So we've made the case, I think, that Satan is certainly not bound in the present age, despite that being taught by some of the amillennial camp. I think it's eminently reasonable to conclude, therefore, based on experience and on Scripture, that Satan is not bound today in the church age. He's busy about his work of deceit and murder and the world. And we didn't even touch on a couple of other key passages. What does Satan do according to Matthew 13 in the parables? He sows tares, doesn't he? And even takes away. What about the guy who's scattering the seed? And it says the devil comes and what? Takes away the word out of their hearts, the ones on the one kind of soil. Wow. This is just a whole bunch of biblical data that shows that we're on solid ground to consider that we need to pay heed to the warning that Peter gave us that we started with. You'll be sober and vigilant because your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. Yes, he does. We see that from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, in Revelation 12:9, it says, so the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. When it says who deceives the whole world, that phrase is simply a statement about what he does all the time. That's his M.O. Okay, all the time. Presently, anytime he's able to do it, he's deceiving the nations of the world, deceiving the people of the world. So that's what his ongoing practice is all about. So let's go to Revelation 20 then, and we'll read that what John says in verses 1 through 6. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now we're going to have a clue here already that if Satan is active in the present age and this happens at some point that hasn't happened, then we believe that this is going to be in the future. Very well justified to believe that it will happen in the future. Verse number 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more. See Revelation 12:9, who deceives the whole world? That's going to stop, and he's going to deceive the nations no more. So, very different situation. Till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Okay, so prior to this, though, do you think Satan is going to be bound during the tribulation? Oh, that's like a dumb question, isn't it? It's pretty obvious if you read Revelation 6 through 19 that he is very, very active during the tribulation. It's his time to mess up the world. The Antichrist, the beast, the false prophet. He is the, you know, activating this Antichrist who is the false Christ that comes on a white horse and is just a battle in heaven with Michael and the archangel and all this. Man, it's pretty clear. So, premillennialists, such as we are, such as myself, place these events in the future during a 7-year period that correlates with the timeline of Daniel chapter 9. The days, months, and times. Remember the times and half a time that we talked about in Daniel and in Revelation chapter 11 and so on. The church, we believe, of course, will be raptured before the tribulation and will not have to face the most awful of Satan's evil deeds on the earth, but the earth dwellers, the unbelievers left behind, will have to address that. Amillennialism, however, teaches differently. They say that the true church will pass through the tribulation. One difficulty with the amillennial view, then, is that it teaches that Satan is presently bound, yet the description of the tribulation makes clear that Satan is active during it. And so it seems like we can't have both. Amillennialists cannot have both Satan bound now and Satan free to act during the tribulation time on the church, whatever time that is, present or future. On their view, it's not really, you know, clear. We're trying to be very clear about what Scripture teaches about this. And it's not a time in which we find the church. You don't find the church in Revelation 6 through 19. It's totally absent. All right, so that is about the question of, is Satan bound today? A resounding yes. We've proven that with numbers of texts of Scripture. Okay, second question then, what is the first and second resurrection? The resurrections are spoken of in the next three verses. So let me read them in Revelation 20, verse number 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. Now, the argument is made here by some that John saw souls sitting upon thrones. Okay, it says souls here. But I want you to notice very carefully that the text doesn't say that. It says, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So what was it that, what form were they in when they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years? Well, they were in a living form. The souls were, yes, they had lost their lives during the tribulation. They had not worshipped the beast, and so they were persecuted, martyred unto death. And then they were raised again and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Okay? But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. Okay, now what I would like to do with that phrase, if I were doing a translation, I would probably put that in parentheses. Because it can be confusing with the last part of verse 5 that says, this is the first resurrection. What you have is you have the first resurrection happening before the 1,000 years, and then parentheses, the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished, close parenthesis, and then John recording, this is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in it in the first resurrection. He's going back to speak of the resurrection before the 1,000 years. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Oh, there we are. Priests. We talked about that this morning, didn't we? And shall reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, he's going to make us kings and priests to our God. All right, so the resurrection spoken about here are, let's be clear, bodily resurrections. Why do I say that? Because there are those of our Christian brothers who say these resurrections are spiritual resurrections. That is, when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord, and that process of going from your body here to there is resurrection. Have you ever heard of that? That's a common teaching. That is a spiritual resurrection. Okay? That's what they say. We don't believe that at all. The spirit goes to be with the Lord, the body remains in the grave, and then there will be a massive bodily resurrection, just like Christ was raised bodily from the grave. Everyone, in fact, we made this case in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, even as Christ was raised from the dead, even so all will be made alive. So this, we do not hold to a spiritual resurrection. The belief is, look, you go up there, you're spiritually raised, and you're reigning with Christ right then and there. So they would say all of our believing friends who have died are resurrected already, they're reigning with Christ, and they're reigning over what I don't know. There's no need really for that reign in heaven, but okay, that's what they're suggesting. No, they don't believe they're in glorified bodies. They believe they're spiritually raised. Well, that's another matter. I think they do believe in the resurrection, but the physical resurrection, I know, I understand. I'm not an expert in their view, but I'm just telling you that's a feature that is in their understanding. So, we talked about bodily resurrection before, Acts 24:15. Paul said the hope of Israel and the hope of the church is to be raised from the dead. We don't want to be, you know, some floating, ghosty things the rest of our eternity. We're going to have real human bodies. We're going to be human beings. And just like promised in the gospel, Acts 24:15, 1 Corinthians 15:22, we mentioned John 5:28. The Lord said, time is coming when, you know, He's going to call and the dead are going to be raised, some to life and some to condemnation, but they're going to be raised out of their graves. So we take that as a very important feature of the whole situation that God has promised to us in the gospel. Now it says they lived and reigned with Christ. So if they lived, that means that they somehow overcame their beheading. After you're beheaded, you're dead. And then they lived. So God must have saw fit to reconstitute their bodies and bring them back to life. So by necessary consequence, they had to be resurrected. So we've mentioned about souls sitting upon thrones, because the text, it's insufficient because the text says there were people who sat on thrones who were given the responsibility of judgment. Why would they have to do that if they're just in heaven? Who is there to judge? Who is there to judge up there? Okay, so let us see. Now, sometimes folks talk about an intermediate state. Yes, Tom, go ahead.
I had a question. Verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who is part of the first resurrection. This is a bodily resurrection. Correct?
The first resurrection is a bodily resurrection. That is correct. That's correct.
But they will, as you just pointed out a second ago, be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with them. That means we will literally be on the earth.
That's correct.
Okay.
Yep. Yes, that is correct. So Tom is just trying to clarify that the living and reigning is a literal bodily living and reigning on the earth for 1,000 years with Christ. And those who are attached to the second resurrection are subject to the second death, which is eternal condemnation.
So we die, our spirit is present with the Lord.
That's right.
But in the first resurrection, we will be given a body and we will come back and reign with
Him. Yes. Yeah. So when we die, our spirit goes to be with the Lord. At the first resurrection, we'll be reunited with our body. And we will come and reign, live and reign on the earth with the Lord. That is true. Okay, so very, very important. Now, that time between our death and our resurrection, some call the intermediate state. What are we in the intermediate state? Our body is still not raised yet, so there's a question. We don't have to get all, you know, hyped up about the debate on this question, but do we have an intermediate body in that intermediate state, or do we have a, you know, something that God can put a white robe on, you know, some kind of wire frame body that I don't know. That'll work itself out, but it won't be a permanent body if there is an intermediate body, or are we just disembodied spirits? Paul does seem to indicate that he doesn't like the idea of death because he'd rather be resurrected or be transformed in an instant, because then mortality would be swallowed up by life and immortality. But he talks about, if I die, yeah, I don't want to be naked. Naked not meaning without clothes, naked meaning without body. And so he seems to indicate there's a state of this intermediate state of nakedness where there's some shortcoming or something that's not quite ideal to our humanity that he would rather not have to undergo, but everything's going to be fine. So.
I think your answer is probably the most appropriate in terms of, look, we can't know everything, so don't get a headache over it. Yes, exactly. However, that does raise a curiosity that I have.
Yes.
And that is regarding the, in that same passage, I believe, Paul makes reference to there is a body eternal in the heavens.
And not made with hands, that body eternal in the heavens. Yeah. Well, is that you're talking about with related to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, is it? Yeah. So it's not of this creation. I think his emphasis is. Let's look at it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. That's in chapter 5, verse 1. We know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So he's saying it's a body which is like, now here's where we're going to connect scripture together. Back to 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, there's a terrestrial body and a celestial body. There's a corruptible body and an incorruptible body. And so God is going to create for us out of the likeness of our current bodies, a body which is outfitted for eternal existence in heaven that is not limited by the constraints of this earthly, fleshly, made out of clay body that we have here. So it's going to be divinely, specially made, not with, you know, the intermediary implements of clay, of the organic materials. Yes.
Well, the rich man and Lazarus, they seem to know, and they knew Abraham.
Yes.
They knew each other, so a spirit I would think would be less recognizable. Somehow they looked like who they were.
Yes. Yeah, and that's the case that somebody will make using a passage like Luke chapter 16 about the rich man. He said he wanted somebody to come and dip the tip of their finger in water and do what with it? His tongue. Does he have a body with a tongue? In the intermediate, so see, there's the kind of the back and forth on that. You know, do you have a body when you're in the intermediate state in Hades or in heaven or not or whatever? Again, we'll let God deal with all that. Yes. The question is Luke 16 being before the cross significant to this debate? I haven't taken it to be a determinative factor in whether the answer is there is an intermediate body or there's not. So that debate will go on. Somebody will point to this passage and somebody will point to that, and that's okay. What I know, though, and what you can know, is that when you die and go to be with Christ, as Paul said in Philippians, it's far better to be there than it is to be in this sin-cursed situation. So even if it is a bit of a awkward situation, like nakedness is an awkward situation, it's a far better situation than if we are here and suffering or whatever. Everything will turn out just fine. And in the end, I mean, after all of this is just a very temporary time period we're talking about. Once, Revelation 20 wraps up and we enter into the eternal state, there'll be such a fading memory of this little short period of time, and we're going to be forever, forever in the future with the Lord and enjoying that. So we are thankful to it, to Him for it. All right, so the intermediate state, maybe bodiless, maybe with a body, and so on. So the amillennial argument that Revelation 20 speaks of an intermediate state between death and resurrection is not possible, because their intermediate state happens prior to the bodily resurrection. We've tried to mention that about the spiritual resurrection and how they're doing that. But Revelation 20 happens after the bodily resurrection of the saints. So these tribulation martyrs and other saints take part in the first resurrection. These are pronounced, I've got to go back to Revelation 20 now. These are pronounced to be holy and blessed, You see that there in the text. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Why are they blessed? Because they're in the first resurrection. Why are they holy? Because God made them holy. And he has raised them from the dead by this time. The second death has no power over them. This refers now to all believers of whatever age, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation saints. They will reign with Christ and will be priests of God and of Christ during that period of time. Okay, so then we go back to verse 5, and it talks about the rest of the dead not living again until the 1,000 years are finished. This refers to what we talked about in 1 Corinthians 15 as the phrase, then comes the end. So Christ was raised, he's the first fruits. Then those that are Christ at his coming, before the millennial kingdom, that's the first resurrection. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to the Father. That's the second resurrection, and those people have to be raised and judged and dealt with before the eternal state can commence. And that's what happens at the end of this very chapter, Revelation 20, 11 through 15. So the text here in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, speaks of an intermediate age, the millennial kingdom, but not an intermediate state. Doesn't really address that issue of the body or not and all that in there. All right, that's question number 2 about the two resurrections. We've dealt with number 1, is Satan bound today? He's not. The two resurrections, we've dealt with that. And you know, just kind of put it in the most simple terms that I can. When the Bible says there are two resurrections and it places a period of 1,000 years between them, we just believe what it says. We're not trying to, you know, shoehorn the church age in there or, you know, do some kind of funny business where, you know, these two resurrections actually are one resurrection or one's a spiritual resurrection so it doesn't really count or something like that. It's very plain on the face of what he's saying here. So, and it fits very well with the premillennial understanding of Scripture. Yes.
I think before, if I remember right, in the previous message, you said that the rapture is the church saved. Am I correct on that?
Yes, I believe that the rapture is for those that are in Christ, 1 Thessalonians says.
So when do the Old Testament saints get resurrected? Is that the end of the tribulation?
I believe it's at, yes. The question is, do the Old Testament saints get resurrected, or when do they get resurrected? And I take it it is at the end of the tribulation, entering into the millennial kingdom, because it's clear in the Old Testament they are participants in the millennial kingdom. You have the mention of David, for example. He's going to be there in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel, it mentions. And so the Old Testament saints will enjoy this period of refreshing, this period of great joy, this period of restoration of Israel, and that will be then at the end of the tribulation. We can kind of get a clue about that from Ezekiel when it talks about living Israel. I'm thinking of another passage in Ezekiel 36 and 37. Remember the Valley of the Dry Bones? The whole nation will be raised. And then it tells us about conditions that will come after that resurrection. So there's a mass bodily resurrection out of the graves. And some people say, well, that's just symbolic. It just means the nation will rise again from the ashes like the phoenix. And, you know, everything will be great. But it looks to me like it's a very plain text that says, you know, all these bodies will be raised. And then they will have one king. There will be one nation over them. And they will enjoy conditions that sound an awful lot like the millennial kingdom, because they are. So they have to be raised by the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, full disclosure, some people say, some teachers say that the rapture includes the Old Testament saints. So not just the church saints, but the Old Testament saints. I don't agree with that, but I'm not going to get all upset about it. I understand what they're saying. Old Testament saints are saved also by Christ, so they're in Christ as well. Okay, I grasp that concept, but I think there's a little bit more of a distinction between the two peoples of God than that, the church and Israel. But okay, we won't get into a big fight about that either. All right, good question. Now, the third question in our series here is, how long is the 1,000 years? And it really does sound like a dumb question. But remember, we're called infantile by those who are amillennialists because they say, you guys, you know, read that like babies. And it's really much more sophisticated than 1,000 years. We're talking about the present church age. 1,000 is just a symbolic number. You know, they use the supporting arguments for their case. Well, 1,000. Well, that's a power of 10, and 10 is a number of completeness. And you know, God is accommodating the ignorance of the contemporary audience because they really couldn't understand. You know, I mean, 1,000 years is just a very long time to them. It's just whatever. And all of this stuff is just verbal disguise on a non-literal approach to the scriptures. Let's just call it what it is. And the best of the scholars that I know of who have written on this subject basically say, look, if you take it literally, you got to go with the position that we hold. But we don't take it literally because Revelation 20 is very highly symbolic and very figurative, and it's obvious to their mind that it's not to be taken literally. Well, I think we addressed that a little bit before, but we'll do that again just now. There are several places in the Bible where time measurements are extremely literal. One is in Genesis 1 and 2. Of course, that's not universally understood that way either. I think Exodus 20 puts that whole issue to bed. For God created in the Ten Commandments, God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day He rested. Therefore, you rest on the seventh day. I mean, it's pretty clear. Here again, at the end of the Bible, the time measurements are most simply taken to be literal. And there's no difficulty in doing so. I mean, there's going to be a 1,000-year golden age called the Millennial Kingdom. Christ will reign. The saints will reign with Him. The conditions are described in Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and other places that we mention, and here in Revelation 20. No difficulty in that at all. In fact, we saw that this kind of age is required by Old Testament texts. Remember, we said there's this age and the age to come, and kind of smashed in between or stuck in between them is the intermediate age that has to happen according to the teaching of the Bible. All right, so to support this, let me just mention this. The symbols and figures of the book of Revelation are used in different ways or different amounts throughout the book. Okay, this here's a simple version of this kind of case against what I'm saying. Somebody would say, look, Revelation is full of figures. It's impossible to understand. You can't take it literally. I beg to differ. Let's think about the book of Revelation. How many figures are there in chapter 1, 2, and 3? Think about those chapters. What does John see in chapter 1? He sees a vision of the resurrected Christ, the glorified Christ. Is there anything really symbolic about that? Well, there's seven, you know, stars and lampstands, and he tells us what those are. Okay, so that's not too bad. What about Revelation 2 and 3? Letters to the churches, are those highly symbolical and figurative and difficult to figure out? Not at all. Chapter 4 and 5, what is that? John has a vision of the heavenly throne room. And he's describing what he sees, God on the throne and the Lamb and the sealed scroll and all. Does that sound symbolic? No, it's just what he saw. Now, chapter 6 through 19, I'll grant, okay, we have 10-headed beasts and 7 horns and crowns on their heads and very odd-looking things. Okay, symbolic, but remember what we learned in Daniel? What do those beasts represent in Daniel? Kingdoms. That's not too hard. Okay, so same kind of thing in Revelation. We're justified to connect Daniel and Revelation, both that same genre of apocalypse, and we see that. Okay, but we'll grant that. There's a little more symbolic stuff in chapter 6 to 19. But what about chapter 19, when Christ returns? What I'm saying is that if you look at Revelation, let me do it from your perspective. From chapter 1 to chapter 22, The usage of figures is very low in chapter 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. And then it ramps up in chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and all the way to 19. And then it trails right off at the end of chapter 19. And you have very few figures now. And it continues into 20 and 21 and 22, where figurative language almost disappears. And so you have this kind of, you know, graph like this, almost a bell curve looking thing. In the middle of the book, lots of figures. At the beginning, not so much. At the end, not so much. And so when we look at Revelation 20, we're almost to a point where it's just simply prose, just narrative almost. Now, it's certainly predictive narrative for those of us that are interested in the genre of the text. But in a sense, we have to be, because this is a heavy-duty argument that's used against our view that, oh, it's all symbols, so we can't take the thousand literally. Yes. Okay, so the statement is never in Scripture when the word year is used with a number, is it non-literal? In other words, it's always literal. We have the same exact thing with the word day in Genesis. Day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5, day 6, it's a literal day. And we know that because there's morning and evening. And we know that because of Exodus 20 and the Ten Commandments. And the unified testimony of Scripture that's to be taken literally. So a very helpful note there about years. How many years? How long is 1,000 years? Well, simply put, it's 1,000 solar years long, not a symbolic representation. So symbols almost disappear by chapter 20, 21, and 22, and we have just a narrative of what John sees and what is going to happen in the future. And what is that that's going to happen? Well, there's going to be Satan bound, 1,000-year kingdom, Satan released, final rebellion. It's just laid out for us in order. Now, some might say, well, that's the order that God told John. But it's not the order in which the events are actually going to occur. I think that's a pretty weak argument. John is presenting the events in the order that he sees them, yes, but that same order is sensible for the actual events to occur. And especially when you have this mention of 1,000 years, events happening before and events happening after, this seems to me to peg the timing of this 1,000 years as indeed 1,000 years long and in the future, because we haven't seen this kind of stuff occur yet. Okay, so we're following a chronological arrangement. Is this still future? Well, I believe it is. I think you would, you know, agree on a plain reading of the text. It's future to April of 2019. But it's after the second coming. It's after the subjugation of the world kingdoms in Revelation 19 and before the eternal state. It happens after a mass resurrection of Jews and Gentiles. It happens before the resurrection and judgment of unbelievers. All right, so I'm going to leave the rest. I have a few other comments here, but I'm going to leave those alone because it's a little more technical. But still, it just seems to me like when we look at Revelation 20, it makes very fine sense to take it plainly. It's not a very difficult passage of Scripture. So don't let somebody tell you Revelation is super hard. You can't understand it. That's not true. We've taught it here. I've taught through it two or three times. And if you understand the figures as they're meant to be understood, you know, you get most of the way there. It's difficult. I mean, it's not trivially easy, but it's not like it's impossibly hard. This isn't calculus, you know, 15 in engineering college and all that. It's doable. It's understandable. God has given it to us to understand. So next time we'll talk maybe a little bit about the alleged weakness of our view, of the premillennial view, but we'll have to hold off on that for now. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We ask that you will watch over us as we read your Bible, that we won't get into a kind of spiritualizing, allegorizing, or setting things aside because they seem difficult or too figurative or symbolic. And help us to be faithful, Lord, to you. We want to believe your word. We want to follow your word. We want to apply your word. And Lord, although we've made very pointed commentary against this other view, we don't want to be unkind or unloving. We want to give a good accounting of our own view and perhaps help others who, when they read their Bibles, get a little confused. We pray that that will be a good outcome of what we've done here thus far. Thank you for each of these dear saints. Father, you have worked in their lives in a myriad and multitude of ways, all through the way, the Lord Jesus Christ, but in so many different circumstances and at different times in their lives and through different things you've brought them to believe in Jesus Christ. And now, Lord, we look forward in a common way, sharing a common life of Christ to the coming of Christ when He will set aright the things of this world. And we pray that He will indeed come quickly as John prayed at the end of this book. In His name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.